about Jeremiah. Well, first Lord's Supper here. I love Lord's Supper. And we're still going to be in 1 Peter for just a moment because it connects up with the crucifixion of Christ. And I want to tie that in, of course. But this is a holy thing that we do. And it's a privilege to be here to do it. My favorite bookstores right now are Goodwill and Friends of the Library book sales, because you can get books for a couple of bucks. And no, you can go, I buy other books that cost more, but I love to get a book for $2, and they're just so random. This one I got this last week, The Queens of Animation. I'm sure you would pick that up too. But since I taught aesthetics, this is the untold story of women who transformed the world of Disney and made cinematic history. So these are the artists, the women artists, that were doing a lot of the work on Snow White and Pinocchio and stuff like that. And it's kind of in the vein of that movie, you know, Hidden Figures, about the ladies who did math for NASA and so forth with the early outer space work. And it talks about these people who did animation. And it's really, really interesting stuff. They had, by the way, just tons of women who would, particularly women, some men, who would put into, I mean, someone would trace them, and then they would fill in the colors, and there were gazillions of these cells that they had to do. And one of the ladies invented the grease pencil, you know, that they use on military things and other places. She just invented the grease pencil to do her work. Quite extraordinary. Didn't get a lot of acclaim, but that was a big deal. But there was one lady who found her way, and ultimately two women who found their way into the central design, conception, story, sketching crew. And it was a boys' club. This is 1937. And these guys were, they were the brotherhood. And they liked to talk coarse because it kept them loose. And so they would say a lot of off-color things. And when these ladies came in, they didn't stop. They still talked that way, and it would be offensive. And as one woman came on, her first day at work, they had a pig, a live pig, under her desk. And so she pulls her chair back and goes, whoa, what's that sort of thing? And they were always treating her kind of like a second-class citizen. And when they had some big briefing, they'd all huddle into a room, and everybody would be jammed in, but there would be two empty spaces beside her. So they were saying, you don't really belong here. And it was a kind of a workplace harassment and so forth. It kind of goes the other way, too. I had an interesting experience when I was in doing some reserve work, kind of a flunky in the Pentagon, almost 20 years ago now. It was at the very, I remember this was the very time that the terrorists blew up the U.S. Embassy in Nairobi. I don't know if you remember when that happened. It's like 98. I guess it's 21, 22 years ago. So anyway, the general in our section said, would you go into the Pentagon briefing? There's a guy named Kenneth Bacon who used to do the briefings. Would you go in and just take notes and then tell me what was going on? I can't go today. So I went in there and I took copious notes and then I emailed them to him. And he got back to me and he said, hey, great, good job, you know, thanks. And so I turned to some of the people in the room and I said, what do I say back? And there was actually a civil servant, a woman who was there. And I said, do I say thank you, sir? He said, don't say sir. I thought, what? You know, like, thank you, Bob? Or what? I mean, what are you saying? She said, thank you, say thank you, general. And I thought, well, why would he be offended if I said sir? No, she was offended because by saying sir, you imply that generals are men. And so we have to go neutral because would you say thank you, ma'am, if it were woman general? So in the interest of, like, sensitivity and correctness and all these good things, I couldn't say sir to the general. Give me a break, you know? But that's how it's rolling, and that's 20 years ago, and it's becoming more of that, where you have all these various sensitivities and microaggressions and the like. There are all kinds of tensions in the workplace about whether you're being treated well or treated badly, you've been shortchanged, you've been abused one way or another. And that's actually what this text is about today. We're turning to 1 Peter. It's the last verses in the second chapter. By the way, Wednesday night, we've been going through biographies. There's another woman who was terribly abused in the workplace. Her name is Carolyn Cox, Baroness Carolyn Cox. And when she was a young professor of sociology at the Polytechnic College of North London, the Marxists ran the show. And they would demonstrate, they would do vandalism, they would break up classes, they would defame, they would bring demands, they would bring dismissive statements about professors if they didn't toe the Marxist line. And she was abused terribly. Now, she did happen to write a book, and Margaret Thatcher liked it and made her a baroness at age 45, and she's in the House of Lords today. But terrible treatment of a professor because she was not sufficiently atheist or Marxist or what have you. And this was in London. And so people get beat up in the workplace. So what do we do if we get beat up in the workplace? What if we're shortchanged? Well, let's see what the Bible says about this. Let's get the text up there, and as we've done before, let's just stand and read the text together, if you would, please. Okay, and let's read in unison. Household slaves, submit with all fear to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if, mindful of God's will, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if you sin and are punished and you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. For you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he was suffering, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that, having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. You have been healed by his wounds, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Be seated, please. And I think you recognize Isaiah 53 there. And this isn't just a one-off. Isn't like, wait, what did he just say? He says it. The Bible says it, says it, says it. Very quickly, let me just read a couple of passages. This is from Colossians 3rd chapter. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Do you remember that old ad about everybody's goofing off in the office and then all of a sudden the boss opens the door and like everybody gets busy, they panic, and they were talking about a certain kind of cologne you should wear that would announce to give them a warning, you know, like, here comes the boss, we can smell him a mile away. But the point was, when he's not there, when the cat's away, the mice are going to play. He said, don't play that game. In order to please him, work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it enthusiastically. It's something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. We read over in Titus, I love this passage. Slaves are to be submissive to their masters in everything and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating other faithfulness so that they may adorn the teaching of God, our Savior, in everything. They're like the lights on a Christmas tree. They're going to adorn the tree just by their good works. And here in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but as slaves of Christ. Do God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he'll receive this back from the Lord. And then, of course, masters, treat your slaves the same way without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours in heaven and their and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. He doesn't favor the rich over the poor, and so forth. Wow, that's a pretty big teaching. Now, what in the world is that supposed to mean? I mean, are we supposed to be cranky about our jobs? I mentioned with coal mining, there are a lot of gripey songs about coal mining, and, you know, 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. Don't you call me St. Peter, because I can't go, oh, my soul, to the company store. You know, I'll leave the singing to David. But and then you have take this job and shove it and working 9 to 5 and just, and then The Office, you know, the movie and all that. It's just like, we're supposed to be cranky about all the stupidity among administration and management and so forth. And then what is this all about? Now, we don't have household slaves in America the way they used to, but that even makes it more compelling in a sense. I mean, they had it worse, you know, they were in a bigger bind than we are. So what are we to make of this thing? Well, look, let me say this. When you read through the Word of God, there's time to say, well, let's slow down. What is that word? What is that word? And I'll just say on the side, the word justice, you know, even if they treat you unjustly, and then it says farther down, he says, God's justice will be worked, you know. And boy, isn't that a word we throw around a lot? You know, sometimes you go, justice, yeah. It's almost like ranch dressing. You can just put it on anything, you know, or duct tape. Anytime you want something fixed, just slap some duct tape on it. So we got eco justice, we got this justice, social justice. I don't know, as opposed to what, antisocial injustice? I don't know. But anyway, everything's justice, justice, justice. It's come to mean something like whatever I want. Then I'll call that justice. Now it's not just expressing preference, like I like pralines and cream instead of Rocky Road. It's like saying you are now bound to honor that sort of thing. And so we have demands, and we have safe spaces and microaggressions and retaliations and sit-ins and demonstrations, and we're just all cranking for justice. And I think it's kind of come to the point of meaning social justice means equality of outcomes. Like at the end of the day, we ought to be all pretty well equally blessed and so forth and so on. And so every once in a while you just say, what is that justice thing anyway? Just a brief word on this. I use the word just, but in a different sense, to mean only. I was puzzled by a minute, by the way, Serving God Through Victimhood. That's a strange title, but just bear with me. I was really troubled back during the Nixon-McGovern campaign. You know, way back before many of you were born. And I had a Mennonite friend who was voting for McGovern because he said he cares for justice. And then I was voting for Nixon because I didn't, or something. I don't know what. But at any rate, we were going back and forth. And I thought, you know, I don't even know what justice is. So when I went to Whedon and they required us to take an integration of faith and learning seminar, I thought, I'm going to do something on justice. And I found out all these other faculty were writing books on it, so I came up with my little book on justice. And let me just say a quick word about justice, because it ties in with what we make of the workplace stuff. Let's put that matrix up there. If we could. Yes, there we go. That's from the book. Here is the short version of what the Bible says about justice, and then we can work out the details over the next century in question mark, okay? H and B, D and U. H is harm, B is benefit, D is deserved, U is undeserved. It strikes me that the Bible says these are important categories with regard to justice. Undeserved harm, you see U, H, there really are victims in the Bible. If somebody says we're just all dirt and we deserve what we get and say, well, you know, in the big scheme of God's judgment. But on earth, if you receive undeserved harm, then that's unjust. And if we're just kind of winking at it and say no big deal, then we've really messed up. Then you have deserved harm. Some people deserve harm. We have a thing called the lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, burn for burn, stripe for stripe, and so forth. It's getting what you deserve that is harm. So if you murder somebody, then you're in big trouble, all right? And the Bible says if you wink at that, then you've done an injustice as well. Then there's the category we don't talk about much, and those are fools. You know, those who have harm, and they earned it. A little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a vagabond, you know, in Proverbs. There are things that you can do to mess yourself up, and then you're sitting there in your middle of your plight, and you say, oh, I've been wronged. Yeah, you wronged yourself by messing yourself up, and that can come. Then you have deserved benefit. Servants, don't keep the wages of the worker back, you know. Don't defraud your employees. You work according to an agreement, and you have something coming to you, you know? And then deserve benefit. Look, if you really go out of your way, I was thinking like in the military, those guys who would go to Monterey and go to language school, and they would come fluent in Arabic or something like that, they would have higher pay. They had worked harder, and they had this coming, according to the understanding of that. So we have stewards of their own lives. And then you have undeserved benefit, and that's radioactive today, because it's like, well, he didn't earn that or whatever. The Bible is not hostile to that. In fact, the Bible talks about inheritance and things like this, and it's not like, oh, he got an inheritance and he didn't deserve it. It's like, no, I mean, the Bible doesn't care if somebody's richer than somebody else. Now, we are supposed to get worked up, apparently, today, but just the fact of inequality is not a biblical scandal. It's not an injustice. I've stirred up more snakes than I can kill, but I'm just saying this is a big radioactive word. And for us to just say, oh, well, we'll just deploy it, and it'll just do a lot of big stuff, you better be sure you know what you're talking about. And that has to do with the workplace, because people are always complaining about injustices and grievances and so forth. Now, some of them are really big. I mean, back in 1911, down by Greenwich Village, Lower Manhattan, there was a company called Triangle Shirtwaist Factory, or Triangle Shirtwaist, and it was a maker of women's blouses. And there were about 500 employees, and most of them were Jewish and Italian immigrant, and most of them were women. And they were on the 8th, 9th, and 10th floor of a building down near Washington Square in Greenwich Village today. And a fire broke out. And it turns out that a lot of the entrances were blocked off. And the employers had put that in there so people couldn't like take smoke breaks at the wrong time or pilfer and sneak out the back way with stuff. And then they didn't have any good sense. And the scraps from the cloth were just all over the floor. And there were no sprinklers. And the fire escape was rotten. And fire broke out. And we don't know if somebody discarded a cigarette or there was a spark from a sewing machine or something like this. But before all was done, there were, I think, 123 women and young girls, ages 14 to 45, as I recall, and I think it was 20-something men, were dead from smoke inhalation, or dozens just jumped to their death. And one guy said, it's the worst sound I've ever heard in my life of the human body thudding on a sidewalk. One of the great tragedies. And they brought court, they brought suit, and finally convicted the owners of wrongful death. And they were just thinking, well, we really hadn't thought about safety much, but we're just gonna lock the door so they don't steal, you know, garments or something like this. And terrible things happened. And from this, you had the decision, but you also had the founding of the Garment Workers Union, and you had all kinds of safety things with the government. They were treated wrong. Real bad things happen in the workplace. There is a place for somebody to cry bloody murder. By the way, the one commission to execute justice, it says in Romans 13, is essentially the government. We're not supposed to be vigilantes, like, hey, we heard there's a little trouble down here, let's get some guys with a gun. You know, the government is the one that does it. And you don't do justice unjustly. Like, oh, we think we found bin Laden in Cleveland, let's nuke Cleveland, now we got him. Yeah, but you got a lot of other people too. So it's a very important, complex issue. And so I would encourage you, and if you want to talk about it and question mark and so forth, I'd love to do it. But don't let society just give you definitions and notions without checking with the Bible to see what it cares for. Okay? Thus endeth that little sermon. Okay, let's take this thing down. And you don't have to agree with this exactly, but I hope you'll agree that you need to dig. And don't just let the press or someone tell you what the big deal is and what is right and what is wrong. So anyway, the Bible says you need to be cooperative, enthusiastic, even if your employer is not a good guy. What is that about? I mean, doesn't Jesus care about good and bad and the like? But look what it says. It says that if you are cheerful and cooperative, now, if he says something really evil, you know, like falsify the accounting records, you'd say no. But if he's just being a creep and unfair, you're supposed to be as cheerful as can be. What is that about? Well, look, there's sometimes little angles in here. Disney said, one reason I don't hire women to work in this inner core is it takes years to train these guys, and then quite often, and this is 1937, right often, then they will be married and they'll have children, and then I've lost them. It says the guys hang around, the others. So justice is like all things being equal, and we can go back and forth about that sort of stuff, but you've got to get into the weeds sometimes. Just on the face of it, I'm like, oh, it's outrageous. Well, dig a little deeper, and then you might dig a little deeper below Disney and the like, but these are complex issues. So we won't go into all the complexities today. But do you realize the Bible says that we're to be counterculture people, right? Now, when we think of counterculture, we think like, we don't cuss or something like that. In the office place, we're the only people who don't cuss. Or we're the ones who are faithful in our marriages. We're the ones who don't commit adultery or get involved in premarital sex, or we're the ones who don't spend our money on decadent things or something like that. You know, just go party, 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 get drunk, wake up, don't know where you are. But we're chaste, we're sober, we're industrious, that's what we are, okay? But this is one of the most radically counterculture things that Christians have, and that is to be cheerful unto God, suffer slights, workers. I mean, it's like, really? I mean, how is that supposed to make any sense? Look, I was thinking through examples. Do you know Dickens? Of course you know Dickens' Christmas Carol. Who's the guy who is doing First Peter, so to speak? It's Bob Cratchit, right? I mean, I think old Marley, you know, he comes back and goes, he's kind of creaky about it. But here's Bob Marley. I think he's working for just pennies. He's got little tiny Tim with the crutch, you know, and a big family, and Scrooge keeps it cold where he works, you know, has to wear gloves because he's saving money on heating. And he ends up at the home of Bob Cratchit, and they're just so cheerful, and Bob has worked like crazy, and he's just happy to have a job, and they're just singing hymns and making figgy pudding or whatever they do at Christmas, and then Scrooge comes in, and little Tiny Tim says, God bless us, everyone. You remember that? What a knucklehead Bob Cratchit is, you know? And yet, he is so joyful because he knows his Lord, and he knows that this isn't the end of everything, and he's pleased to have a job, and the like. Crazy guy. A couple of months ago, just before we came here, Sharon and I were up in New Hampshire, and we found our way to a little Baptist church on Sunday morning, and I came across a tract that I read probably 50 years ago from Jack Chick. Now, Jack Chick does some hinky stuff, but this is a tract that I really love. Have you ever read G.I. Joe? It's about this little guy in the military, and he gets down and prays at his cot, you know, at his bed in the barracks, and they yell at him and holler at him and abuse him and so forth, and his NCO and others are treating him like trash, and they throw boots at him while he's down there praying. And then in the morning, do you remember this? By the way, does anybody remember this track? Just curious. Have you ever read this? There we go. There's a hand, brother. All right. They find their boots polished in the morning by their bed. Isn't that something? And then he goes on to talk about the heavenly and non-heavenly fate of the other people here. But here he is abused, and instead of saying, I'm going to go to the union, I'm going to do this, I'm going to go to the commander and stuff, and there's a time to do it, but his impulse is to say, when they revile you, polish their boots. Is that an amazing sort of thing? But that's the spirit that he's talking about here. By the way, a lot of people are concerned about career. Well, that'll be a career setback. That's a ceiling. That's a dead end and so forth. Let's do a concordance search on career. Just I'll save you some trouble. It's not a big biblical word. I mean, it's big for us. The word, well, it's actually from the French, means the track that a horse would run, carrière. The word in Greek is dramas, like hippodrome, where horses go around. Dramas is the career. But basically, your career is the track that you're going to run in life. We become so career obsessed. Like, wait, I'm at this age. I should be here. Well, I don't think they're appreciating this. I need to be sure they know this. Or I'm going to be resentful if somehow it hurts my career. And God just looks at you and says, is that something I put before you? I mean, here's Paul, you know. Paul is called out of a sophisticated rabbinic sort of tradition, and he says, well, I'm just going to go out serve Jesus, and I'll go here, and I'll go there, and the like. And someone says, Paul, you need to think about your career. Career? Come over to Macedonia and help us. When he hit town, he started a revival or a riot. He's been in the seas and this and that. So he goes where God says. He does what God wants. And then he wakes up and he looks back and says, wow, that was interesting. I guess that's my career. That's what we're supposed to do. We are to serve God wholeheartedly, cheerfully, according to his calling, according to his word, faithfully. And then, wow, discover that career. Well, you can have one where it's just step on everybody on the way up and be resentful and festering and all that, and you know, knock yourself out. But what a great career to serve in such a way that, as this says here, you get God's favor. He said, it's a charis, is a good Greek word, like, you know, charismatic and so forth. Charis, to enjoy his favor and to look back, being a nobody, being a household slave. And you look at those years of whatever you're doing and say, God was pleased with what I did in 1963. He was pleased with what I did in 64. That's what you're supposed to do. Now, there's an expression, in his steps, you say you walk in Jesus' steps. Of course, that's a famous book. Charles Sheldon wrote it, In His Steps. And he was saying, wouldn't it revolutionize the town if we ask, what would Jesus do? You remember WWJD? They had bracelets and books and all kinds of stuff. That came out of that book years ago. What would Jesus do? And that's what we're asking here. Technically, it'd be, what would Jesus have me do? Because, like, should I run for Congress? Would Jesus run for Congress? No, I won't run for Congress. I mean, you get technical. Sometimes it doesn't quite work. But what would Jesus do? Or should I marry? Jesus wouldn't. No, I won't. No. That's different. But still, what would Jesus do at the very heart of that is exactly what Peter is asking. And if Jesus were a household slave, and somebody said snarky or unfair because of nepotism or favoritism or all sorts of little casting couches or creepy stuff, somebody gets ahead of you and gets the job, what would Jesus do? What we ask so often is, what would the lawyers do? Now, I love lawyers. My son-in-law is a lawyer, an attorney, I guess we say a counselor, and I'm proud as punch of him. I'm glad for what he does. He works in D.C., and he's clerk for federal judges, district and circuit, Harvard law degree, great guy. Salute to lawyers. Thank God for them. But if your impulse as an individual is, I need to consult a lawyer because I've been shortchanged, if that's your default, then you've missed the heart of what it is to serve God through victimhood. That's a crazy title, isn't it? But he says, by taking, look, if some people think, oh, I'm a martyr, I'm mistreated. No, you're not a martyr unless you've done it sacrificially for Christ. But if you're always thinking about, oh, I'm a victim, I'm a victim, I'm a victim, which is the coin of the realm today, then you don't understand what Jesus did. He says, look what Jesus did. Jesus, who had no guile, Jesus, who was pure as could be, suffered unjustly for our sakes. Who knows, by your very spirit, you may win your boss to Christ. You may strengthen a Christian in the workplace. Your testimony can be staggering. Like, how can you be so cheerful? Well, I'm not grounded in this job. I'm grounded in eternity. So you're thinking about others and the witness, and it is splendid. And what was Jesus doing? He went to the cross without saying, hey, don't you dare slap me. Don't you know who I am? What do you mean, crown of thorns? Here, get off. I'm the... He didn't fight back. He didn't fight back. Why? Because of you. He did it for you. And if you're always thinking about your status and your dignity and your privilege, you don't understand the cross. Thank you, Jesus. And so today we observe that memory of what he's done for us on the cross. This church has identified with a statement of faith called the Baptist Faith and Message. Big selections of it are on the website, and then the link to the whole thing. So let's just look at what the church has identified with. This is Article 7, Baptist Faith and Message. It was first written in 1925. It was revived in 63, revised in 63, and then again in 2000. And I'm just going to read this very briefly, and then we'll begin the Lord's Supper. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are cases where someone's dying of cancer and can't get into water or something, and they will have effusion or pouring or what have you. There was a revival in the one of these African deserts, and they had a bathtub there, and the lady who was baptized, it was the first time in her life that her head had ever been underwater, because there just wasn't much water out there. So there are circumstances, but the notion of baptism is being put under the water. In fact, one of the most liberal commentaries by Kittle says that's really what it means, essentially. So it's a picture of being buried. We're buried with Christ in baptism, raised to the newness of life. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. We're saying that it doesn't have power in itself. It doesn't have sacramental power. Like, boy, you need to get baptized. Or, I mean, I had a friend, a Campbellite friend, who I baptized, and then some relatives said, hey, that didn't count. That was a Baptist baptism. You've got to get ours. And so they opened the church in the middle of the night and took him down there and filled it up and baptized him so if he died, he wouldn't go to hell. Like, no. We don't think that those waters save you, but they're an act of obedience. We do think they're commanded. If somebody expresses faith in Christ and then doesn't get around to getting baptized, you know, well, it's not the baptism that saves them. But if they have a heart that says, I'm not going to be baptized, that shows that when they say Lord Jesus, they don't mean Lord, right? So it's a sign of submission to his lordship, but it's not sacramental. And it's a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Now, Baptists have been killed for this, you know? Our forerunners, the Anabaptists, they were saying at a certain point, like, listen, the thing about getting water on you, it doesn't mean a thing unless you've received Christ as your Savior and Lord. I mean, no offense, but it just doesn't. When the Anabaptists, those who were kind of forerunners of Mennonites and even the Amish who later taught us about this, the Anabaptists said, you need to be baptized again because the sprinkling you had as an infant didn't count. I mean, it just, that wasn't a baptism. It was a wet baby. How dare you, sir? You know, my mama had that arranged or something, you know. And so they took one guy named Felix Mons and they drowned him in the river in Zurich for insulting their infant baptism. It's not as though we think any baptism does the job. It's not like we're saying there wasn't power in your baptism, but there's power in my baptism. We don't think there's power in the baptism. You see, it's not like the waters are magical. It's rather a testimony that we make. And so we think that's pretty important because you'll have a church made up of people who are Christian. I mean, you look, well, let's go down real quick here. By the way, it says being a church ordinance is a prerequisite to privilege of church membership and of the Lord's Supper. And so that's what we would say about this Lord's Supper if you've been immersed as a person who is a confessing Savior. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. You recognize the Great Commission, you know, make disciples, baptizing them. Do you remember that? Who are you baptizing? Disciples, right? It's not, is that infant a disciple? Okay, little baby Caleb, let's go witness tonight, you know. Let's have a Bible study. No, it's just, blah, blah, blah. You know, that's what you got. So it is a disciple who is baptized. If you turn later in First Peter, it says that baptism is a confession of a clean conscience. That is, the inward part lines up with the outward expression of receiving the elements. I don't know, your kids may be remarkable, but mine, when they were first born, didn't have any kind of conscience, clean, dirty, or otherwise. It was just eat and cry. So we're saying, and no offense, but we're just saying we really think baptism is for people who have accepted Christ knowingly. And then we think that those in our churches who do the Lord's Supper are those who have been baptized by immersion with that understanding. That's just Baptist faith and message. So that's what we do. And by the way, if we say there's someone who's baptized as a baby and they're another church and they were never immersed, we're not saying they're lost. I mean, you're not saved by our baptism. You're saved by faith in Christ, and they're glorious Christians who aren't Baptists all over this town. But for us, in our little Henderson's First Baptist Church, that's what we do, okay? So indulge us if that's not your background. But what we're going to do today is distribute the elements, and we're going to have, in a sense, a party. Over like, I can't believe that the Son of God would spill his blood so that I would be guilt-free. Thank you, Lord. And that he would let his body be broken for me, that I might be able to stand, you know, clothed in his righteousness alone. And I mean, what? Who could make that up? So I was a mystery in the Old Testament. So that is what we're going to do. And I invite you to join if you have been baptized with our understanding as a believer. And let's just give thanks to God in that. Got it? There we go.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, once took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of
Christ. Thank you. set it on the deal over there. Thank you. Please be seated, if you will. I'm going to read a passage about what happened that we're commemorating, and then we will take the elements. Pardon me, I am tearing up. The older I get, my eyes tear up a little bit easier, but it's not just being old for me. This is enormous. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into headquarters and gathered the whole company around him. They stripped him and dressed him in a scarlet military robe. They twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and placed a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they spit on him, took the reed, and kept hitting him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put his clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon. They forced this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means skull place, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. After crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. Then they sat down and were guarding him there. Above his head, they put up the charge against him in writing, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Oh, the one who had demolished the sanctuary and rebuilt it in 3 days, save yourself. You're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He has put his trust in God. Let God rescue him now. If he wants him. For he said, 'I am God's son.'" In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him kept taunting him. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, fixed it on a reed, and offered him a drink. But the rest said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." Jesus shouted again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly, the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, "This man really was God's son."